I thought it might be fun to see how much this group gathered here know about some of the famous landmarks around the world. And so what's going to happen, I'm going to put a picture on the screen. And if you recognize what that landmark is, just scream it out wherever you're at. Oh, here we go. Eiffel Tower, good, all right. So in 1889, Gustave Eiffel built this tower, and he did it to commemorate the 100 years of the French Revolution, or since the French Revolution. It stands 984 feet tall, unless you count that television antenna that's on the top, and that actually boosted it to 1,083 feet tall. So good job. Let's look at this next one. Great Wall of China, right, all right, 13,000 feet long. It's actually the largest man-made structure in history, I believe. It dates all the way back to the 7th century BC. It was actually constructed to protect the northern part of the Chinese Empire from attack. So good job recognizing that. Let's try this next one. Colosseum, great. 2,500 years old, sits in the middle of Rome. It was actually best known for maybe the famous gladiator battles that existed there. It says that its seating capacity could be estimated about 50,000 people, or maybe as high as 80,000 people. That's as large as one of the largest NFL stadiums, MetLife Stadium in New Jersey. Our next one, it's a little trickier. The Acropolis, all right, got some world travelers there. The Acropolis is known for hosting the Parthenon. That's that large marble building at the top with pillars. It's host of many of the pagan or Greek mythology worship. It is a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Great place to visit if you're ever in Greece. It's actually located in the city of Athens. Next one. That is not the money-saving bridge that you may hear about on local television, but yes, you're right. It is the Golden Gate Bridge. Sits at the opening of the San Francisco Bay. It is 1.7 miles long. The top of that tower from the bottom of the water, or the top of the water surface, is 700 feet. It's estimated that there are more than 100,000 cars that cross the Golden Gate Bridge every day. Next one. Leaning Tower of Pisa, not to be confused with the Leaning Tower of Pizza. That's spelled differently, right? So you may know or may not know that the Leaning Tower was actually designed to stand upright. It was never intended to lean to the side. That happened because of an unstable foundation during construction. And so on the shorter side, it stands 183 feet tall. And on the taller side, it's 185 feet tall, right? So it's been there since the 11th century. Made Pisa famous. Before that, nobody really knew much about Pisa. And it was actually constructed as part of a cathedral complex, but the only part remaining and what people know is this Leaning Tower. It has 207 marble columns on its construction. It's another fascinating part about it. Last one. Oh, I heard several people in the room say London Bridge, and I once made that very same mistake. On a mission trip coming back from the nation of Kenya, I had a layover with a group that I was leading, about 25 of us, and we got to spend the day in London. We were spending the night there, so I told the team, go out and explore London, and let's meet at the London Bridge at 5 p.m. I and my family spent many hours right here on this bridge waiting for the rest of our team. But they were actually at the literal London Bridge, which is no more than a concrete little overpass over the same river. But this, my friends, is not the London Bridge. It is the Tower Bridge, the Tower Bridge. Well, today we're going to continue our study in the book of Daniel. If you have a copy of the Bible, or if you want to use the one in the seat back in front of you, turn to Daniel chapter 3. And there we're actually going to read about a monument, a landmark you might say, that was created by King Nebuchadnezzar. But more than the monument, we're actually going to look at a moment where three Hebrew slaves at that time found themselves in a pressure-packed moment. The reason we've been looking through the book of Daniel is we're trying to learn, not just from Daniel or even just these three men we're going to look at today, how do we live for God in a world that's not our home? What I love about Daniel and these three men we'll read about today is that instead of just quickly adjusting to the surrounding environment around them, giving into the ways and the customs and the way of life that they found there, they chose to remain faithful to God. And so in Daniel chapter 3, we read about three men who are known in Hebrew as Mishael, Azariah, and I just lost the other one. Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. Sorry. We probably know them by their Babylonian names. They're for pagan worship, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? While the narrative uses these three pagan names, the account actually records a very strong commitment to God in the face of a tremendous threat to their life. And this moment probably is one of the more familiar moments all of the Old Testament, maybe the entire Bible. In chapter 2, you might remember if you were here last week, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in this dream, he's a little bit troubled by what he sees. And so he makes a challenge to all the wise people in his country to not only interpret the dream, but he challenges them to first tell him the dream. Well, Daniel, from supernatural power given to him by God, is able to tell the king what his dream was and what it means. In the dream, Daniel said, "You saw a large statue, and that statue was made up of many different type of materials. The head was made of gold. The body was made of chest and arms were made of silver. Its belly and thighs were made of bronze. Its legs were made of iron. The feet were a mixture of clay and iron." And Daniel tells the king that every one of those materials represents a different king and a different kingdom. And then he points out to King Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head, and that head is made of gold. Daniel also pointed out that a rock that was not cut out by the hands of men comes and destroys that entire statue. And that rock represents a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that's been established by God Almighty, that will actually destroy all other earthly kingdoms. While King Nebuchadnezzar's initial reaction was to acknowledge the God of Daniel as the God of all gods and the Lord of all kings, it was obvious that he did not personally submit himself to God. The idea of his king being gold and being the head must have got Nebuchadnezzar's creative juices going. So he came up with an idea. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a statue. I'm going to make it 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and I'm going to have people bow down and worship it. And so that's what he did. We're not sure if the image that he made was an obelisk, which is a like tall, slender pillar, much like the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Something like that was created by the Egyptians before King Nebuchadnezzar and was used as a way to worship their pagan gods. It could have been an image that looked like King Nebuchadnezzar, though being 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide would have been really unusually looking, all right? We're not sure what the image was, but what we do know is why King Nebuchadnezzar wanted it made. He wanted to bring all people of all nations and tribes and languages under his complete reign. It's maybe ironic that the place that Nebuchadnezzar was doing this in Babylon is actually the very same place that we read about in Genesis chapter 11, where the Tower of Babel was created. And the Tower of Babel's same purpose was to try to unify all people together and kind of become an end to themselves, sovereign over all things. God is the only one who is sovereign over all things. And so the same reaction to the image that Nebuchadnezzar built is appropriate to the same reaction to the Tower of Babel. But in this moment, Nebuchadnezzar summoned all of his chief officials around this image, and he made this edict. He threw it through his herald, who said this in verse 4, "Nations and people of all languages, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, the accordion, the juice harp, the kitar, all these different instruments, right? You must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Well, rank and file, everyone soon gathered around this image, and as soon as they heard the band strike up, they began to worship before this image of gold. Well, not everyone. It was very noticeable that of all the officials gathered there, there were three who did not bow down and worship this idol, and that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I thought it might be important to mention that all throughout the chapter Daniel 3, we don't hear Daniel being mentioned at all. And so some people have come to the conclusion that he was involved in bowing down into this image. But we don't have any biblical information that would support Daniel having that lapse in his commitment to God. Everything else written about Daniel shows that he was sold out to God and had a wholehearted commitment to him. Where he might have been during this time was taking care of some of the king's issues or some of the king's business, maybe outside of the land of Babylonia. For whatever reason, we see that these three were the target of a jealous attack by their fellow officials who wanted them removed from their position. In fact, they went to the king and they said, "May the king live forever. Your majesty, you've issued this decree that everybody needs to bow down to this image. But there are some Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylonia, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you've set up." Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he had these three brought to him. He asked them if the allegations about them were true. I think it's always best to ask before you accuse or maybe even assume. And he gave them a second chance to follow his orders to bow down and worship the image. He then restated what would happen to them if they didn't. "If you do not worship," he said, "you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." And then he asked a challenging question. "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" The response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are actually, their reaction is actually the climax of this entire moment. Verse 16 records their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, then we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Let's stay here for just a few moments and make some observations. The first is, notice how they responded respectfully. They acknowledged his role as king, and they communicated that there was no need for them to plead their case, to beg for mercy or for grace from him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized that the battle was not between them and King Nebuchadnezzar. It was actually between the God of all gods and the false god that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so even in the face of his authority and even his fury, they remained calm. Their lives were at stake, and yet they did not let their fears or emotions take over. I think they're a good example to follow when you and I are challenged or maybe even attacked for what we believe and how we are living our lives. In those moments where we're accused or falsely accused or even made fun of, our response shows a lot about where our security and where our trust is found. Look where theirs was found. They had a confident faith in God's power. They said to the king, "If we're thrown into the fire, our God is able to deliver us from it." Now that is a powerful faith in a tremendously difficult situation. They had no idea how God might do it. They were just confident that he could. As children of Israel, they would have been very familiar of the powerful ways that God had worked to deliver his people already. These three were very familiar with the Exodus account of deliverance of God's people from the nation of Israel. They knew how God had delivered their ancestors out of slavery in a foreign land after being there for 400 years. And now they found themselves in a foreign land, and they had to decide if they were going to trust the God who had delivered their ancestors and believe that he could deliver them too. The idea of being delivered out of an iron furnace, that would have been baked into their mind because year after year, they would have remembered the story of God's deliverance. In fact, Deuteronomy 4 verse 20, Jeremiah 11 verse 4, and 1 Kings 8 51 all refer to being delivered out of the nation of Egypt, the people of Israel, as being delivered from a smoldering iron furnace. They knew that God was able, because they'd heard year after year about how God had done that before, and they were confident that God could do it again. Their confident faith and trust in God led to their deep commitment to honor him and obey him. Did you catch what they said? "Even if he does not, we still won't bow to the idol. what unconditional trust these three were placing in God. And they were declaring their allegiance to God as their king in front of King Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else who was listening and watching in that moment. No matter if he chose to save them from the blazing furnace or not. Do you ever notice yourself making conditions with God? Maybe if you're a student, you might say, God, if you help me pass this test, I promise I won't cheat. I promise I'll study more in the future. Or maybe when getting pulled over, you say, God, if you get me out of this ticket, I promise I'll obey the speed limit on the Lord Expressway. It gets a little more serious. Sometimes we pray, God, if you save my marriage, then I promise I'll make the changes that I need to make so that we can have a healthier relationship. You may have prayed, God, if you heal my child, I promise I will go to church more. I'll give more money. I'll do anything. Do you hear what we say and how that compares to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? They said, God, even if you don't, we still will. Regardless of where they found themselves living, regardless who was making the demand, regardless what everyone else was doing around them, they remained faithful to God no matter what. They obeyed God. They knew the commandment that said, do not make any image other than God. Do not make an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. Do not bow down or worship an idol. And so even in the face of losing their own life, they still obeyed. Well, that didn't make the king very happy. In fact, he was even more furious. Verse 19 records this. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. The king didn't take their loyalty to God over him too well. He made the fire as hot as it possibly could be. He threw them in bound and fully clothed, thinking they would incinerate immediately. The fire was so hot that the strongest men in King Nebuchadnezzar's army were killed as they were throwing in the three into the furnace. That's hot, Don. We don't have a picture of King Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Couldn't find it to show it to you on the screen. But what we do realize is that it was large enough for three grown men to be walking around on the inside of it. It was being fed by bellows that kept the fire as hot as possible, and it seemed to be open enough that King Nebuchadnezzar could see what was happening in the furnace. Verse 24 says this, King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet. He was amazed, and he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire. They're unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was able to save them from the blazing furnace, and he did. No hair was singed. None of their clothes or their body was harmed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. You remember that day when you used to go into restaurants and people could smoke while you were eating, and you left there kind of smelling like that smell, right? Well, even they didn't smell like smoke. That might be the biggest miracle we see right here, right? They were willing to be put to death for obeying God and him alone. They had no idea how God might save them, or even if he would. And yet they still remained faithful under pressure. It didn't change their resolve. You know, I think the comfort of Daniel 3 is not that these three were saved from the fire. It's that God was in the fire with them. The king was amazed by this fact that he saw four people in the fire when he knew he'd only thrown three in there. And so he exclaimed, the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Later, he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your God sent an angel and has rescued you, his servants. There's no indication that we have any clue that King Nebuchadnezzar knew who the person was in the fire with him that day. But if you look at the whole biblical account, it's very clear that the person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the Son of God. God was with them in the fire. That's something that he had promised to his people already. In Isaiah chapter 43, it reads this. Now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, am your Savior. God declared who he was to his people. And the response of all of us as his people should be complete trust and obedience, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter who's bossing around, no matter what the consequences, to remain faithful under pressure. Notice the promise wasn't that there would not be waters or rivers or fires or flames, just that he would be with us. He promised that he would come to us and be with us. And that's why he called the promised Messiah by the name we all know, Emmanuel, God with us. So as we walk through difficult circumstances, when we find ourselves surrounded by a culture and customs and way of living that's contrary to God's design and desires, when everyone else at school or work or in our friend group is doing something that is contrary to God's instructions, when we want something so bad or it feels so good or we think that no one will ever find out, we have to remember that God is with us. And because of who he is, he deserves our complete trust and our complete obedience. You know, if you were to come in here today and over the week I'd printed out, let's just say, a large color banner of myself and I hung it from the ceiling here and it reached all the way down to the bottom of the stage. And one of our elders then took the stage and said, we want to do something different today. We're going to have you sing and pray to our lead pastor, Phil Heller. I don't think anyone in the room, including my wonderful wife or my son, would fall for that, right? I mean, we are way too smart, right? But let's be honest. The idols that we fall to are typically not on the outside. Most of them are from the inside. An idol is just anything or anyone that we put before God, or something or someone that we find our identity or our purpose or even our satisfaction in other than God. And boy, we are guilty to bowing to lots of idols. We might bow to the idol of appearance and care way more about what people think that we look like instead of the character that we have. Maybe we spend more time in the gym than we do reading our Bible. We involve ourselves in clubs or in other gatherings socially to help our status instead of investing our time into groups where we can grow spiritually and be held accountable. We bow to the idol of pleasure and we sit in front of a screen or we scroll on our phone chasing the dreams and desires of our sinful nature, looking at pornography or coveting things that other people have or experiences they've been able to enjoy or buying things that we think will satisfy. We bow to the idol of success by meeting the ungodly demands of a boss, chasing the next promotion, fudging the numbers, or taking advantage of someone so that we can get ahead of them on our own personal climb up the corporate ladder. We bow to the idol of apathy. We become complacent in our marriages or stagnant in our parenting. We become lazy at work, or we spend our time on selfish desires instead of giving and blessing others. God has called us to be holy and to honor him no matter where we are, no matter who's in charge, and no matter what people are doing around us. We must be resolved that we will obey no matter what. Even if he doesn't, we still will. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provide us a great example of what it looks like to remain faithful under pressure. They responded respectfully. They acted with unwavering resolve. And they lived in confident faith. We see that same resolve and faithfulness under pressure as we walk with Jesus through his last moments on the face of this earth before his crucifixion. Remember, he's praying in the garden with some of his closest friends, and he's begging God for another way. Father, if there is any other way, let it be so. You see, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jesus didn't deserve to die for just being faithful to God's instruction. And the blazing furnace, it was just like the cross. It was an instrument of death. But notice, Jesus, just like Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, didn't offer God any conditions. He just said, even if it's the cross, I still will obey. Not my will, but yours be done. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 includes a long list of people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were faithful under pressure. And then this is some of the names: Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Sarah, even Rahab. Not perfect people, just people when tested, even to the point of death, they remained faithful under pressure. Several of those are part of many of God's delivering moments of people who faced tremendous pressure. And then I love what the Hebrew writer does. In the next verse, he says, what's more to say? I don't have the time to tell you about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the other prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice, who gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. We're going to see that in just a few weeks. Who quenched the fury of the flames. We just saw that today. He goes on to say, there were others who were tortured, who refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. The world was not their home. They wandered in deserts and mountains. They lived in caves and holes in the ground. And then in verse 39, it says this: these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that altogether with us, we could be made perfect. It's important to note here that the next verse is not a different chapter. It's the same flow of thought. And so the Hebrew writer says, therefore, because all this is true, because of the way that these people have lived, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that would hinder us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me show you another landmark. You might recognize this if you've ever driven Interstate 57 north, or been going east or west on Interstate 70 around the town of Effingham, Illinois. This cross that stands 193 feet in the air is called the Cross at the Crossroads. It was dedicated on September 16, 2001, just 5 days after the tragedy of 9/11 and the attacks in our country. John and Fran Schultz were the people who wanted this cross to be built. They had seen a cross like this in Groom, Texas. And when they moved back to their small little town of Effingham, Illinois, they did whatever they could. They gathered as many Christ followers to make this cross happen. It's estimated that 20 million people drive by this cross every year. And when you asked John and Fran, like, why did you build such a big cross? They said, if we wanted everybody to know about the love, the salvation, and the eternal life that's available through Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is a landmark. I think that, my friends, is a testimony. That, my friends, reminds us that when we feel the pressure coming from all sides, when we feel that the flames are hot, we can remain faithful under pressure because Jesus did. And because he did, you and I have been able to experience the love and the salvation, and we're guaranteed the eternal life that he makes available to us by what he accomplished. He went through all the way so that we could have those things, a gift to us because of his faithfulness under pressure. That's why every time we come together as a community of faith, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do that because we never want to forget the high cost of our salvation. We want to remember that Jesus was faithful to the very end so that we can be forgiven and made whole, can be made right with God, so we can look forward to a place that we will live forever one day, that this world is not our home. We will join him where he sits at the right hand of God. And that should motivate us, even compel us, to remain faithful when we're facing any kind of pressure, regardless of who it's from or where we find ourselves, to remain faithful under pressure, because the one who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire that day is also with us. In fact, he is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that gives us the power and strength to remain faithful under pressure. His kingdom does reign over all other kingdoms, and he will deliver us from the fire. And so after I pray, I'm going to invite you to make your way to one of the stations around the room, and there you'll receive a piece of bread. It reminds us of the way that Jesus lived. He lived a sinless life, tempted in every way that we are, yet he never gave in. He never gave up. He never turned his back on God's plan. So remember him as a great, perfect example for us to follow. You also receive a cup of juice. It reminds us of the blood that he shed for us willingly so that we could be purified from all unrighteousness, made right with God, and also be able to live victoriously through his blood as we face temptations ourselves. I'd encourage you to use these quiet moments expressing your gratitude to God for Jesus and also begging him for help to remain faithful when you feel the pressure. I'd also encourage you to look around. If there's somebody that you think might need some help gathering these emblems, just ask if you can pick some up before you return to your seat. Would you pray with me? God, I'm so grateful that Scripture records real life moments in the life of ordinary people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who have an extraordinary God. As I read their story, God, I don't think of just their faith. I think of the faith and who their faith was in. God, I thank you that you're with us today, just like you were with them. And God, in an increasingly way, we feel the pressure of our society. We feel the torn heart between what the world says is appropriate, even celebrated, and what you call us to in holiness. God, the decision to do the right thing isn't always the easiest. And so, God, I'm asking for your help in my life and all who call Crossroads home, all who hear my voice today, God. I pray that we would be empowered by the victory that Jesus brought us over the cross and over the grave. We would rely on that power, that you're not just with us, you're in us. You've brought life and godliness to us through Jesus, and that's why we remember him. We want to live like him. We want to love like him. We want to be courageous like him, even under pressure. So God, thank you for meeting us in this moment. We pray these things through the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.